study of Isaiah. In Isaiah 2, let's read the chapter. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are the soothsayers like the Philistines. They are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. And their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord, from the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of a man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be brought, shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, and everything lifted up, and shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon the high mountains, and upon the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon the ships of Tarshish, upon the beautiful slopes. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord, and from the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver, his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and to the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourself from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for what account is he? And so this is God's word, and we should read it. We should pay attention to it, as it is the very words of God itself. And once again, the idea that one can optionally come to choose to worship and serve God is just a false thought that's being promoted in our modern day. This idea, you know, was being promoted back in the days of Isaiah, and this idea of whether or not you worship the true God or not, as though it's contingent upon you, misses the whole point of the worship of God. And so when we come here in the book of Isaiah, if you recall, the themes of judgment and salvation have been and they will continue to be the theme of Isaiah. If you recall in our introduction, the book of Isaiah itself can be divided into two major sections. In chapters 1 through 39, the major themes of those chapters is judgment of Jerusalem and Judah. In that, there's still going to be prophecies about how God is going to save, but the primary theme in those chapters is judgment. When you get to chapters 40 through 66, the main focus is on the promises of salvation. Isaiah was tasked to proclaim the word of God to Judah in the 8th century. This is before Christ. His word to them was one of judgment of their sin for of apostasy. The judgment is going to lead to exile and suffering. And Isaiah has also spoke of a coming salvation for the true people of God, the remnant. There is a message to the wicked, those who have turned their back on the covenant of God, the covenant breakers. The message for them is judgment. But there's also a message to the remnant found within this letter. And it's one of hope. And it's one of what God would accomplish. And so salvation that's ultimately being talked of here is going to come through God's Messiah. And we'll see this as we unveil the teaching of this book. But these two themes are set side by side in Isaiah's teaching. We saw this in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he lays out the indictment of why they're going to be judged. But at the same time, he promises them these great promises. For example, in Isaiah 1:18, we read this, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And as they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So within the midst of judgment, there is this promise of hope that God provides through the salvation that is offered by his Son. Now, in this section, when we come to chapter 2, We see what will happen to Judah in the days of Isaiah. And one of the things we'll see in this, in the subsequent chapters, is the spiritual darkness of the people that leads to social disintegration. I want you to think about that for a moment. The spiritual darkness of the people of God is leading to social disintegration. You see, the mistake many people have in the church today is that the social disintegration is going to lead to spiritual darkness in this land. That's not the way it works. It's the spiritual darkness in the land, particularly with the people of God, that is leading to social disintegration. You want to understand why we got all this nonsense in Washington, D.C., or you know, with our local politicians? They're just a reflection of what's going on within the church. So remember, it's always the spiritual that leads to this social disintegration. And this section will tell us what God's response is going to be to their sin. And God's response to this wickedness is given under the title, the Day of the Lord. Did you pick up on that as we read through chapter 2? The major theme of this chapter is the Day of the Lord. The Lord's response to sin and wickedness is what he refers to as the Day of the Lord. Now, the issues that were plaguing Judah in the days of Isaiah are not, when you start looking at it, is not that far different than what we see in America. And what I mean by that is America was not a Muslim country that has converted to Christianity and is struggling through that conversion. America is a providentially blessed country that is now converting to secularism, paganism, humanism. And so we're embracing and adopting all kinds of religious views within this land. Well, this is the same way of Israel. Wasn't Israel a providentially blessed country that was redeemed by God from Israel? I mean, from Egypt? And then what do? They start bringing in syncretism, start mixing false worship with the true worship of God. As we looked in our introductory comments in chapter 1, and we looked at the different kings, the downward spiral from one king to the next, and how bad it got, where they began to tolerate a little bit of false worship all the way to the point where they were sacrificing their children to Moloch. That's how bad it had gotten within that land. So can you see the parallels? Isaiah is very relevant to us today as Christians. His message is just as relevant to us today here in America as it was to Israel. We have been providentially blessed by God in this land, and this land has turned its back on God and committed all kinds of apostasy, similar apostasy that is being described here. And so if we don't heed the message of Isaiah against sin and respond to the call for repentance, then we should expect to experience what Judah experienced. You see the house of Jacob in verse 5 that was exhorted. Notice what he says, "O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord." Notice, you may, in your Bibles, you may have the same thing I have. They have this break as though chapter 5 is separate from 1 through 4. But really, verse 5 is a response to the optimism that is presented to you in verses 1 through 4. Because of this optimistic future hope, Isaiah says, "O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord." And so in the following verses, we're going to see, after verse 5, we're going to see the consequences of not walking in the light of the Lord. Let's look at their spiritual degradation and their corruption and the resulting judgment of God. Look at what he says in verse 6. "For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. They are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. And their land is full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, their own fingers have made." And so when we come to verse 6, we see a very disturbing opening clause. It should be disturbing. "For you have forsaken your people." Does that stand out to you? Isaiah turns from the future hope to the present reality for the house of Jacob. And as we read through this chapter, did you read through this verse and not think about that statement that is made here? God is saying, "I'm forsaking you." Have you ever considered what happens when God forsakes a land? And we're going to see later on what it means when God forsakes, you know, a land, what that is. But notice, just the language should just cause you to pause and just shudder that God is going to abandon them. They, as a nation, made it clear they did not want to live under the control. They did not want to live under the direction of the Lord. And God is making a statement. I am going to give you what you want. I'm going to forsake you. And you will no longer have my protection. You will no longer have my oversight. And you will no longer have my care. That should be alarming to this nation. Because what is our nation saying? We don't want you. We don't want you in anything. What are the churches saying? Well, we just only want the parts we want. But we don't want all of you. What are our homes saying? We don't want your ways, God. We want the government to take care of us. We want the churches to come and do my responsibility. God says, I'm forsaking you. I'm going to abandon you. And God says, I'm going to give you what you want. You don't want me anyway. Now remember, this does not mean that God has forgotten His promise. There will be a future for the true people of God. There will be a future for the remnant. What God is saying here is that He has forsaken Isaiah's generation. To forsake them means to turn them over to their own devices. And let me just encourage you that if this land continues to apostatize and continue to turn its back on God, we should expect similar judgments. But that doesn't mean that the future hope and promises that He gives to us in verses 1 and 4 are not going to come to pass. To forsake them means He's turning them over to their own devices. He is just going to let them follow their lust and bring in the resulting judgment. And the first sign of God's judgment, according to Romans 1, is what? What is the first sign of judgment to the people in a land when God judges them? What is the first sign? He turns them over to themselves, doesn't He? We see, in this land, we keep looking and thinking, well, I wonder when God's judgment is really going to start, as wicked as we've gotten. What do you mean? It's already started. When a land turns itself over to perversion, calls evil good and good evil, which is what is taking place in this land, that is the beginning of judgment. Now, notice the language. Verse 8, for you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. God has abandoned His people. He abandoned the people He chose. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're very privileged people. They had the very revelation of God. They had the oracles of God. They had His protection. They had an inheritance from Him. They had the temple. They had the priesthood. But think of their ingratitude. And you know what they did? They forgot God. They did the very thing Moses warned them not to do. Do you remember the warning Moses gave them in Deuteronomy 8? Turn back over there. Let's look at it. Deuteronomy 8. Let's just read it. Starting in verse 1, every commandment which I command you today must be careful. You must be careful to observe. Remember, this is Moses speaking to the second generation before they go into the land to take their inheritance. It says that you may live and multiply and go and process the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you. He allowed you to go hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses, and dwell in them, and when you have your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied. Now notice this, because this is the very same kind of language Isaiah is going to use. You're full of gold and silver. And notice what they've done. They've forgotten God. Notice what it says in verse 14. When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which you were fiery serpents and scorpions in the thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, and he may establish his covenant with which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and allow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you will surely perish. And as the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Moses warned them this is going to happen. And they didn't heed the warnings. And you say, what a foolish people. But aren't we a foolish people? Hasn't God been good? I mean, think about where we started in this land and where we are today. The providential blessings of God, the flourishing of this land for so many decades, and what God has done to protect and preserve this land, and what has happened. Do you see people humbly, in any sphere of life, bowing down and thanking God for the goodness and kindness and the might of his hand to give us these blessings? But what we really see is a bunch of arrogant Americans who say, I've done this by the power of my might, by the power of my hand. The ingratitude should startle us, because that's exactly what has happened here in this passage here. And what we're reading in Isaiah 2 is they are fulfilling exactly what Moses warned them not to do. They're also fulfilling, if you recall, Deuteronomy 32. So go back to Deuteronomy 32. Do you remember this song of Moses? We talked about this in our preparation for this for Isaiah. But just let me just read some verses to you here in Deuteronomy 32. Look at verse 15. I'm just going to jump in the middle of the song. You can go back and read it, but this is the song of Moses, which is once again another warning to the people of Israel. He says, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, and you grew fat and grew thick, and you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him, and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with the foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful. And have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundation of the mountains. I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of the serpents and the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within, and the young man and virgin, and the nursing child, and the man of the gray hairs. I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among them. Had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord who has done all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How could one chase 1,000 and put to 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them and their Lord had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock, and even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah, and their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter, their wine is of the poison of serpents, the cruel and venom of cobras. Is not this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine, and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come to hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining bond or free, he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them raise and help you and be your refuge. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal, nor is there anyone who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven to say, as sure as I live, if I wet my glittering sword on my hand, takes a hold of judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. So Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to all of Israel. Can you imagine putting these words to music? That one's not going to fill a church, is it? But nevertheless, the whole song. What is he doing here? What is Moses doing with this song? The whole song contrasts the faithfulness of God with the faithlessness of Israel who would come. Moses is warning the children of Israel not to apostatize, not to go after idols. And what we read in Isaiah chapter 2 is that the children of Israel are doing everything Moses was singing about. And as a result, they're bringing the judgment of God against them. Now, when I come back to Isaiah 2, verse 6, for you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob. This passage should be sobering to us. If you recall, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 uses the Old Testament as a warning to the church. Remember, the church, they had great privileges that they were not laying a hold of. But despite their privileges that God had given them, they decided to commit idolatry and rebel against God. Paul was writing to the Corinthians, who were a proud, proud people. They had gifts of the spirits. They had miracles that were being performed there. And Paul was warning them not to be spiritually proud. They needed to be careful that just because they had these privileges, do not become arrogant and proud. Why would Paul say this? Well, he knew the history of his own people. Because the people of God were a providentially blessed people. Privileges, and you need to write this one down, privileges do not immune you from judgment. It is a real problem when the church, with all of her privileges, thinks she's immune from the judgment of God. If she persists in sin, if the church persists in idolatry, if the church persists in rebellion, there will be judgment. There were many in Israel's day, or many in Isaiah's day, who thought they were safe. And they should be a warning to us. In other words, we don't need to follow in their footsteps. It's true, they had privileges like having the Word of God. But because they didn't apply it in faith, it was no benefit to them. That could describe you here this afternoon. If you are here this afternoon, but you don't receive the Word of God in faith, trust it and believe it, it's not benefiting you. What should you do with the Word of God? You should receive it in faith, trust it, believe it. Heed the warnings that are given to you in the Word of God. Think about how many in our day have access to the wisdom of God. You have access to it. It's right here. But you won't even open it. You won't even look at it. You refuse to submit to his wisdom. You couldn't submit to it if you wouldn't even open your Bible. If you wouldn't even follow along in the study. You wouldn't even read along. Then you can't submit to the wisdom of God. So what you're going to do is you're going to rely on your finite wisdom. And what you're going to find out is you're going to fall. Remember what Christ says. Those who build their lives upon the sandy foundation, great will be your fall. So what would a wise person do? They pick the Bible up, follow along. Make notes and say, I don't understand that section. Maybe I should go ask my dad. If your dad can't answer the question, well, maybe we should go ask the pastor. But a wise person wouldn't walk away from the Word of God and say, I have no idea what that says. I don't even know what it means, so I'm not going to apply it. That would be a foolish response. The wise person would say, I'm not sure how to apply this text. But surely God has shown it to someone. Right? You know what I do when I can't figure it out? I got guys I call. I call some people I respect. I call some men who are a lot more wise than I, who have got a lot more gray hair than I got, who've gone through a lot more experiences than I've gone through. Notice in verses 6 through 8 here, Isaiah gives you four reasons for the abandonment of God. So we all see it. It's right there. It's plain in the text. For you, God, have forsaken your people. Why? Why has he forsaken them? Well, he gives you four reasons. Reason number one, they're full of the east. Reason one, they're full of the east. Reason two, they're full of silver and gold. Reason three, they're full of horses and chariots. And you think, well, that sounds like you ought to be blessed. But we'll talk about it. And then reason four is they're full of idols. Now, the word full, you know what it means. It means up to the top. Nothing can be added. They've fully committed rebellion and apostasy. They're full of these things. So reason number one is they're full of the east. So notice what he says in verse 6. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob. Why? Because, there's your reason, they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. That's reason one. This is a reference to the fact that they're full of the world. The east refers to the lands of Syria and those nations in Mesopotamia. These would have been pagan nations. And he's saying you're full of the ways, you're full of the customs of the heathen. And then he gives an example of that by referring, you know, to these soothsayers. Soothsayers would have been people who practiced divination using omens. For example, they would look at the order of the stars. Or they would look at omens in animals to try to predict the future. So they had turned from trusting the revelation of God to seeking out wisdom from these soothsayers. And it had gotten so bad in the land that Isaiah compares them to the soothsayers like the Philistines. Because the Philistines were notorious for this divination. Now why is this so evil? Why does he bring this up? Why is it so evil to have soothsayers in the land? Mediums, spiritualists. Why is that so wicked? Do you know? What you're saying, God, is your revelation is not enough. Your revelation is not sufficient. I need more than you've given me, so I'm going to go to these people who practice the dark arts to find additional revelation. Your revelation is not enough, so these people who can study the stars and interpret the future by looking at the stars. So they dabble in this witchcraft. Now, I want you to contrast what we're reading here. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with the eastern ways. They're soothsayers like the Philistines. Now, contrast that to the future day glory back in verse 3. What is the norm? What should be the norm? Verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us God's ways, His ways. And we shall walk in His paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's what the normative world should look like. What is normal? Normal is Adam before the fall, in perfect harmony with God and His law. And what we as the people of God should seek is that normative day. The nations are coming to the people of God and saying in verse 3 here, teach us. That's where this latter-day glory is headed. Here the people of God are going to the nations and saying, teach us and instruct us in your ways. That's what's happening in Isaiah's day. Do you see the contrast and do you see the problem? The future glory that we have to look forward to is when all the nations will come to the people of God and say, teach us your law and your God because your law and your God are wise. What happens when the people of God go to the nations and say, teach us your ways? This present reality was that the pagans are coming into Judah in order to teach them their ways, and no one in Judah except for the remnant were pushing back. Judah was guilty of inviting the pagans in the land to learn how to understand the ways of Baal, Moloch, and all the other false gods. Do you see the large disconnect from what God desired here in His future day glory and what was going on in the land of Judah? Do you see the big disconnect within the church today and the future day glory that God desires for her? As we read this, I know you're thinking like me, this is absurd. Why would they do this? Why would the people of God forsake the wisdom of God and go after the ways of the world? But this is exactly what the modern church in this country has done. Western Christianity, particularly in Western Europe, Canada, you look at what's going on in many areas of this country. The modern church no longer looks to the future glory of when the pagans will come to them and say, teach us your ways. The modern church is too concerned about not offending anyone. And many Christian families don't invite the pagans to come in and instruct their children. They simply send their children off to the pagans. We need to take time to make sure we're not guilty of this, the same thing that Judah is being condemned for here. This is a problem when there's a major source of theology that forsakes the law of God as though it's something bad, wicked, horrible. But the future day glory is when people from around the world come to the mountain of God, to the house of the God of Jacob, and teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. When the peoples of the nations come to us, they should hear these teachings, not the other way around. We should not be submitting ourselves to hear their teachings. We're not concerned with them. There's no profit in them. And this is exactly what is going on in Judah. They are filled. There's no more room to add anymore because they're filled with these eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. Instead of promoting the wisdom of God and being a light in that area of the world, they're just help facilitating darkness to expand. Now, notice, that's not all of verse 6. And they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Judah is pleased with the children of strangers. The literal Hebrew is they clap their hands. They're pleased. They clap their hands. This refers to a clap of delight. The only way I can describe this to you is, I don't know, you guys have probably never seen it, but when I come home, when I've been away from town, been out of town for a while, and I come home, Bebe, with a clap of delight, doesn't care who's in the airport watching her, makes everyone around her know she's happy to see her daddy. That's the picture of what this word means in the Hebrew. Judah is delighted with the children of strangers. Now, what does this refer to? It refers to the people who were strangers to the ways of God. They were strangers to His covenants. They were strangers to the desires of God. And Judah was delighted to have those who are strangers to the way of God live among them. This means they delight in their worldly ways. They delight in their worldly thoughts. And this, this can refer to all kinds of relationships. Marriage, business, entertainment, it doesn't matter. They were clapping their hands in delight just to receive this Eastern ways. God called Judah to be separate from the world. The problem here is they love the world. And what we need to understand, this is not a message that cannot be applied to us today. It's not irrelevant. We need to understand the church, when the church is full of the world, then judgment is around the corner. When the church is full of the world, judgment is around the corner. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6. You're familiar with this, but let's just look at it again. Why do we keep looking at these passages we're familiar with? Well, because we keep going back and we keep going back to the same things. 2 Corinthians 6, look at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Paul teaches us here in this section that God has called us out of the world. That's just not some Old Testament concept. The church is to be a separate entity. We are not to be comfortable with unclean things. And he stresses what unclean things we should not be comfortable with. We should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. The love of the world will bring the judgment of God. It seems to me that we see a love of the world in the meetings of the church. We see a love for the world in Christian lives. We are clapping our hands in delight, as it were, for worldly things. The worldly minded go headlong to worldly pursuits. Now, let's contrast this because we have two extremes taught in the Bible. There are two extremes. One is the worldly minded person, and then the other extreme is the legalist. The worldly minded person goes headlong after worldly pursuits. The legalist says, just give me a list of do's and don'ts to avoid worldliness. Some of you may say, well, what's wrong with that? But notice, the Christian, the true Christian, is guided by the Spirit and the Word of God. Then he wisely applies biblical principles out of love for his Heavenly Father. out of a love for his heavenly Father, he takes the Word of God and the principles that are taught there to make decisions and live lives in a way that draws them closer to God. If you come to me and says, I just want 10 things to do and 10 things not to do, you've missed the whole point of a dynamic relationship with Christ. Because God doesn't just give you 10 things to do and 10 things not to do. He gives you principles to live by such that you can navigate in a sinful world in a way that brings him pleasure. There are those who are licentious and they want to use grace as a mean to pursue worldliness. And that has to be avoided, and we preach against that type of sin. The legalist, on the other hand, says, just give me that list so I can externally conform and keep people off my back, and I can use that as a badge of my holiness. Now, even though my heart has no true affections towards Christ, I just want the things to do and not do and externally conform. The Christian, the true Christian, wants to avoid both of these extremes because he wants to pursue God out of gratitude, and he wants to pursue God out of just simply adoring him for who he is. The Christian loves their Heavenly Father so much, they want to please him. And so, the Christian, rather than looking for a list of do's and don'ts, they give themselves to the learning of the principles that guide our decisions, and we live in such a way that it brings honor to God and draws us closer into his image. So every day is a step of making decisions based upon the wisdom of God that he has given to us. Because the legalist says, well, how long should we stay at church today? The Christian who loves his Lord says, what can I do today to make this day profitable for me? They're not worried about how long it is. They just don't want it to end. Well, how much should I give myself to this day, to the preaching and the sitting and reading the Word and prayer and fellowship with Christians, so I can meet that time mark and then go do my worldly pursuits? If that's you, you've missed the point. The Christian wants to give himself. He wants to avoid all unclean things. He wants to simply pursue after God and see God delighted in him. But do you see the first reason that's given to us? Go back to Isaiah 2. The first reason given to us, for you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they're filled with eastern ways. And when you read this, they just love worldliness. Reason number one, the reason why the day of the Lord is coming, the reason why God is going to bring judgment, is they have a love for the world. Reason two is found here in verse 7. They're full of silver and gold. Not only was there a love for a world, but there was a love for the riches of the world. Look at verse 7. Their land is full of silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Now, let's be clear. There's nothing wrong with wealth. Wealth is not immoral in and of itself. Remember, wealth can be a good servant, or it can be a horrible taskmaster. Right? God has blessed his people in the Bible with wealth, and those who are wise about wealth are a blessing to others. Those who are foolish about their wealth, it leads to greediness, more covetousness. And so wealth can be a stumbling block for many. So wealth is not in and of itself immoral, but according to the Scriptures. But wealth, according to the Scriptures, does carry with it many dangers and temptations. I mean, for example, go back over to 1 Timothy 6. I mean, you're familiar with this, but in 1 Timothy 6, look at verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So, what's one of the dangers of wealth? Well, one of the greatest dangers of wealth is, I mean, we just read it in Deuteronomy 8, didn't we? It makes you forget God. One of the dangers of wealth is that it can give you a false sense of security. Many who have wealth fall into this trap in thinking, well, they can buy their way through this life. And what I mean by buy their way through this life, many who have wealth fall into this false way of thinking that they can buy health, they can buy friends, they can buy influence, they can buy protection. They can, you know, I mean, there's even men in the world who have bought brides. But notice, many think wealth is the key to a happy and successful life. And so this is especially true, I think, within a materialistic society. And what do we mean by a materialistic society? Well, it's just a society that doesn't even acknowledge or recognize there's a spiritual aspect to man and that it needs attention. So if all you're focused on is the physical, the material, then you're going to fall into this trap when it comes to wealth. The problem with those who think wealth is the key is they don't think they need God. And so riches many times cause people to trust in themselves and forget God. Remember, we just read it in Deuteronomy 8, so we won't go back there. But God knew that they were about to go into a land of wealth. And so God warns them, when you go into this land and you receive all the blessings of this land that flows with river and it's got great abundance of crops and fruit. You know, you remember that's one of the things that Joshua and Caleb and the even the 10 bad spies that went in there, or the negative spies that went in there, what did they all say? I mean, the harvest of the grapes are huge, right? So it was definitely a providentially blessed land. And God is warning them, beware that your hearts not be lifted up and you forget me, the Lord your God. The second danger of wealth is that we love it, and when we love it, we live for it, and when we live for it, it consumes us. And so we forget God. So this is what Isaiah is referred to in verse 7. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. The land is full. It's overflowing with wealth. And Isaiah says, you've forgotten God and you love it. And what they're full of and what they're consumed with is silver and gold. There's no end to their treasure. E.J. Young states that this refers to their eager pursuit after money. And in their pursuit of prosperity, Isaiah is reminding them, you have forgotten your God. Look at reason 3. Their land is also, in verse 7, full of horses, and there is no end to chariots. We say, well, that makes it sound like maybe they're blessed people. But let's pay attention to what's being said here. What this is actually saying is they're trusting in their military. In other words, horses and chariots were the tanks of the ancient world. And when we talk about horses and chariots, we're talking about instruments of war. The horses being spoken of here were for military purposes. In Israel, horses were not primarily used for work. I mean, in that area of the world, it was the ox, it was the camel that were primarily used for work. Horses were primarily used for military purposes. And so if you had plenty of horses and if you had plenty of chariots, you were a strong military power. And the other thing, and you'll see this later on in Isaiah, because one of the things Isaiah is pointing out is that Judah, when the threat of the Assyrians attacking them comes, they don't go to their God. They go to, like, Egypt, for example. And Egypt was known to have plenty of horses and chariots. Now, we need to understand the context of this, because Judah was in a very dangerous situation. They were surrounded by many enemy nations. And so when you're surrounded by enemy nations, what's your temptation? Well, the temptation is to trust in your military strength. And so if you know your Old Testament, this trusting in this military strength, especially this issue of horses and chariots, is a sin. Turn over to Deuteronomy 17. God forbids this. Deuteronomy 17. Look at verse 16. But he shall not, talking about the king, shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. God in this text is forbidding the king of Israel to multiply horses. Why? Why is that? Well, the danger is that they would put their hope in their military, and in so doing, they would forget God. And this is what they've done. Isaiah, in Isaiah 31, will bring this issue up again. Isaiah 31, verse 1 says this, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. What's the problem? Israel is looking to Egypt because Egypt looks strong, but notice what the text says. Yeah, they may be strong, but you know what they're not? They're not the Holy One. Right? And so they have forgotten the might and the power of their God. This is the problem that's being spoken of here in Isaiah 2. Judah was not looking to God for protection. Judah was not looking to God for deliverance. They had forgotten that God, Jehovah, was the Holy One. The one who has delivered them in the past is the one who would deliver them in the future. Now, go back to Isaiah 2. This is in contrast to what we read about the latter days, because in the latter days, this is not going to be a problem, because God will be worshipped, God will be trusted, and God will be served, and when that happens, there's no need for war. I mean, if you recall this, in verse 4, it says, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hook. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They'll forget how to do war. Okay? In contrast, what we see in Isaiah's day is Judah was trusting in their military strength and filling the land up with their military might, neglecting their responsibilities to worship and serve God. And as a result, they were multiplying their weapons of war. I mean, just think about what God gives them several times throughout the year to leave their farms, to go, particularly the men, to go back to Jerusalem, to do these special days of worship in these feast days, right? So when they leave their lands, who's going to stay back to protect them? God is saying, I'm going to protect and preserve your land. So who do you believe? Are you going to trust me, leave your farms, and come down? I will protect, sovereignly protect your nation. But that's not what they were doing. They're no longer worshiping God. They were full of Eastern ways. They were after the pursuit of money. They had forgotten to worship and serve Jehovah. And so because of that, do you think that the bringing in worldly ways reduces their problem with these neighbors who want to overtake them and overthrow them? It just seems to me maybe we need a different foreign policy. Because this foreign policy that our government has adopted for the last 50 to 60 years has not brought more peace, but brought more instability to the nation. We have forgotten God, and we have depended on our military. When you ask the typical American about where their hope and comfort lies, does their hope and comfort lie in the fact that we are a nation under God? Or is their hope and comfort that, hey, we got the baddest military on the earth? Their hope is in their military. We all know this to be true. And so in that arrogance, and I hope you appreciated where the day of the Lord is coming, because what does the day of the Lord do? It brings down the haughty. It reduces the pride of men. We are fools in this land. We have deviated so far from the scriptures. Who speaks in terms like this anymore? Who even talks about this anymore? I mean, there are some good men of God out there that are still preaching this stuff. But for the most part, where are they? They're scattered amongst the land, speaking and preaching to the remnant. But for the most part, our politicians, they don't understand this. They don't understand these principles. Well, this leads us to reason four. The fourth reason why God is going to bring in the day of the Lord is because the land is full of idols. Look at verse 8. Their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. Idols represent false worship. It's the false worship of God, and it's strictly forbidden by God. Idolatry is the rejection of the God of the Scriptures. Now, this is in contrast to verse 2. We go back to verse 2. Now, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Remember, the high places, that's the places where the false gods were to be worshipped. Typically in the high places where the temples and the shrines would be placed. But in this glorious day prophecy, we see that there's a day when the worship of God will be supreme. In the days of Judah, on the other hand, the worship of God was no longer supreme. It was the worship of idols because the land was full of idols. Now notice the foolishness of idolatry. Look at verse 8 again. Their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. The foolishness of idolatry is that you're not worshiping some lesser deity, right? The fact is you're worshiping the work of your own hands. That's what Isaiah is trying to point out here. Those who worship idols see those idols as a representation of their gods. And what Isaiah is saying here, and just understand, as you go through the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is hard on idolatry. But what Isaiah is saying here is that those who worship idols think it's a representation of a deity, and Isaiah is making the point that since your false gods do not exist, you're simply worshiping the work of your hands. You're only worshiping a god of your own imagination. And so the god of your imagination permits you to violate all these commands of God. But here's the problem. Your false god will not be able to save you from the judgments that's coming. Your military will not be able to do it. Notice, do you see the foolishness when we worship idols? And now keep in mind, the people that are committing idolatry were the people of God that were redeemed from Egypt. Remember, he gave them his law, but they're covenant breakers. He made a covenant with them, and they've broken covenant with him. They were blessed by God, but they chose to worship their idols. And now they're going to receive his judgment. What do we do with something like this? What's the takeaway of this? The takeaway is that you need to make sure you know your God, and you worship him and him alone. You need to remember that God himself says, I'm a jealous God, and I will not share my glory with anybody else. So you need to destroy. What does the text tell us? What does the Bible tell us we should do with idols? Well, take your time and systematically work them out of your life. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you need to destroy every idol. Every vain thought you have about God, you need to smash it, destroy it, and bring your thinking under the dominion of God. You say, well, we're not like these pagans because we're not so foolish and stupid enough to create an idol and make a formed image of God. But there's all kinds of idolatry. There's the idolatry of thinking that God is okay with you lying. There's this kind of idolatry that children might hold that says that God is okay with you disobeying your parents. There's all kinds of idolatry out there. Any thought that's not worthy of God in alignment with His revelation is an idolatrous thought. So how do you get rid of idolatrous thoughts? You replace it with the true revelation of God. Now God has condescended in such a way that He has given us His mind on these matters. And so I think it'd be important for us to spend a little time understanding what He has to say. And avoid this issue of idolatry. So let's ask the question, do you think that these indictments against Judah are not relevant? Do we have a land that's full of worshiping the true God, or do we have people who are filled with Eastern ways, worldly ways? Do we have a land that has a love or pursuit of heavenly treasures, or do you think our land is full of people who want silver and gold? What's amazing to me is the deception that our land thinks we are a wealthy nation, but you have $20 trillion in debt and you have no idea of how you're going to pay it back. Does that sound like wealth? If I told you I made $50,000 a year, but I'm $1 million in debt, I'm a wealthy person, what would you say? You're an idiot. You're a fool. And this is the thoughts of most Americans today. We are a wealthy land. We're just $20 trillion in debt, and we have no way to pay it back. Do you not think God has something in store for us? Do we have a land that is full of military pride? And when I talk about military pride, I'm talking about our military is our refuge and our source of comfort from all enemies. As much as I love them. And this is not anything, a statement against the men who are in the military. It's an issue with the mentality and the mindset of this land who thinks that our military is sufficient to protect us from the judgments of God. When we are full of idolatry, when we are full of this love and the pursuit of material things, when we are a people who are full of worldly ways, it's hard for me to imagine our military. How much can you spend to protect yourself when God has had enough? How many horses and chariots can you have? And then finally, wouldn't you say our land is full of idolatry? Don't we worship the work of our own hands? We're a proud people. I don't think when the world looks at us, do they think, what a humble people. They thank their God daily for the blessings they have. I don't think so. I don't think they think that at all. So as we look at these four indictments against Judah, we can see, I think, how this could apply to us. Because I think we can be guilty of the same types of sin. And so we need to make sure we're examining our lives. We need to make sure we're not committing these sins. And, you know, we may know others that are guilty of these types of sins. So what is our responsibility towards them? Well, I think we need to encourage them to repent. We need to pick up the ministry of Isaiah and be like watchmen on the wall, warning the church to repent of these sins, right? Aren't we called to be watchmen? And for a lot of what, you know, if you think about it, the church has let down and forsaken its responsibility to watch culture and call culture to repent. And a lot of this repentance probably needs to happen first within the house of God, because many of us may be guilty of these sins. So I would say this too, another application of this would be, certainly we need to pray for our leaders. It's easy to criticize them, I get that, but maybe we need to be praying for them that they would open their eyes and that there would be wisdom imparted to them, that they would see these things that are going on within our land. What social program, just out of curiosity, what social program will protect us from the judgment of God? You see the foolishness of secularism, humanism? Because we've embraced humanism within this land. We've gone foreign ways. We've embraced heathen concepts and philosophies. And those philosophies cannot protect us from the judgment of God. And so we need to pray for our land, don't we? We need to pray for ourselves. We need to take the Word of God and examine the Word of God against our own lives to make sure we're not guilty of these things. And then we need to be a blessing and encourage others that we know that are in the church that have fallen for these things and say, did you know this was here? Did you know that's why Judah was being judged? Why was, you know, if you ask most Christians, in the days of Isaiah, why was Judah being judged? I bet they couldn't tell you. And maybe before you got in here, you didn't know. But now you know. There's four reasons that Isaiah gives. And Isaiah gives these four reasons, and then Lord willing, we'll pick up here next week. And we're going to look at how God, you know, you look at the amount of arrogance and pride found within these four accusations, right? What is it going to take to humble them? God knows. And God humbled them. We need to pray that God would not take, that He would remember mercy. And that we would humble ourselves beneath His mighty hand and forego this type of judgment. And so I hope this gives you many things to think about. I hope it gives you many things to continue to pray about. Maybe you're thinking, struggling, so I'm not even sure what to pray. Well, here's a section. You need to pray that maybe our land would turn from these wicked ways. All right, so Lord willing, we'll pick up here in chapter 2. Start reading in verses 9 and following, and we'll finish up our study here in chapter 2 next week.